If you collect antiques, if you collect guns, if you collect things that are presented as authentic, you want them to be as they are presented. And there are so many fakes that are out in the world. Beverly and I, we love to watch Antiques Roadshow. I know. I'm old. Beverly's not, but I am. And we love to watch that. And they always talk about provenance. And provenance is the documentation of the history of the item. And they always look for provenance so that it goes back and proves the authenticity of the item that is before the one that is doing the appraisal of the item that is in question. And we look for those things. And there are those that come up from time to time, items on that show that the people say, well, it looks good except for this one thing, because this never took place during the time that this was supposed to have been created. This was really never in existence. This element, this material, this design, this screw, this nail, it didn't exist at that time. So therefore, it's not authentic. It's a fake. And then, of course, the bad news comes at the end, where they say, if this had been authentic, it would have been worth $400,000, but now it's not worth but about $200. So there's the bad news. And so if we are really concerned about things in this life, we really need to be concerned about things that are authentic. And even more so when we think about that which is spiritual. And the reason being is that each and every day, just go to the paper and go to the obituary and take a look, because every day in this world, and you may have to go to different cities because different cities have different populations and so forth, but every day somewhere on the face of this earth, people die. There are people that lose their lives either by natural means, they've come to the end of their life, they lived a long life, or they lose their life to disease, they lose their life by accident, they lose their life by crime, violence, and so forth, war that are taking place, famine, disease, plague. We see all of that in this world that is taking place. There has to be something that people can have a foundation to hold to that is authentic in this life. And it cannot be that it is just this life. It has to be something more than that. And we look at all the creatures of this world, and we see that there are animals that act off of instinct and so forth, that live, for the most part, very short spans of life here upon this earth. And again, there is not the sentient aspect of their existence, but they act upon instinct and they act upon reaction. And there is not the moral compass that guides them. And there is not the thought process in what they do. And they pass from this life and there's nothing more. And there are those in this world that try to tell us we're very much like the animals, that we are just here, and there's really no moral compass. There's really no authenticity to this life, because there is no standard to this life, but rather, we're just here, and we pass from this life, and so what we need to do is try to make sure that we leave something in this life that is some sort of good, that is passed down through the ages, that people might remember. And I will tell you, it's few and far between those that are remembered for very long in this life. But there is that which is authentic from God, and that needs to be recognized. It may be that you're here this morning because you were drugged here by your parents. It may be that you don't really want to be here. And I will tell you that if you are here because you've been drugged here by your parents, you are here because they recognize something about authenticity of the true existence of life that is not out in the world, but rather it is about God's Word. And they recognize that. And they want to instill in your thought and in your mind that there's more to life than what you see that is taking place just by what is detected by the five senses that you have. And it is that which is spiritual. It is that which has meaning, and it is that which relates directly to an everlasting existence with God. It may be that you're here this morning and you're here totally out of duty. It may be that you have been a member of the church for many, many years and you're here because of duty. And duty is a wonderful thing, but if you are here only on the means or purpose of duty, you're missing the mark. If you're here just because you have to be here, you're not worshiping in spirit and in truth. You're missing the authenticity of the concept of what is presented in Scripture concerning service unto God in spirit and in truth. If you are here this morning because you recognize the privilege of being here to remember your Lord's death, being here to delve into Scriptures to further your understanding and to realize the authenticity of the truth, and all that is within that realm of authenticity from God's Word, well, then you're here for the right reason. You understand the concept that is presented in God's Word. And it's so important. When we think about that, we think about authenticity by testing, by trial. And James talks about that as we look back to James 1st chapter. I use verses 2 through 4 that have been read for us this morning. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials or testing. Because you know, verse 3, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect effect so that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. One of the things that they do on that show, Road Show, that we've noticed is that whenever someone comes in and they say, is this a real diamond? Is this real gold? And so forth. There are tests that they can do right there on the spot to determine the authenticity of the material that is presented before them. Because it has an effect as far as the true value of the item. And the same thing is true concerning, as it says right here, the faith that we have. The authenticity of the faith and the authenticity of the faith and the very preciousness of it and the value of it is increased, as is stated here by James, in the testing of that faith. A faith untested is not of value as one that is tested. The one that is tested is one that is strong, one that grows, one that can stand. And that's what James is saying here. It is one of great value because it has been tested and it shows to have been proven. And it is that which will not fade under trial. It shows that it is absolute. And then as we come down to verses 5 through 8, now he says in connection with that faith and in connection with that trial, there is a way to bolster up the value of that faith. He says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. And it is free gratis from God, that asking of wisdom. It doesn't cost a thing. Ask God, go to God in prayer, ask Him for wisdom. Who gives to all without reservation and not reproaching. And it will be given to him, but let him ask for it in faith. Well, if I ask, God won't give it to me in any way. Well, you won't receive it if you have that attitude. But if we ask God for wisdom and we mean it, he says we will receive it. Ask without doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea driven by the wind, tossed about. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded person, unstable in all his ways. And so we see how we can bolster up that faith, and that is by having wisdom that we can ask from God so that we can utilize then the knowledge that we have to make then the value of our faith even more precious and more valuable. Because wisdom then is mixed with it. We look in verse 12. And James says, blessed is the person who endures testing. Because when he is approved, He will receive the crown of life, and he has promised to those who love him. He's not talking about failure. He's talking about those that are victorious through their faith and their testing. Those are the ones that make that value of that faith even more precious. You overcome. You prove the test. You pass the test. And it becomes even more precious and more valuable. From the standpoint, from the basis of this testing, in connection with authenticity, I want you to consider some points with me this morning. It's not authentic. There are certain things that are not authentic unless we go to God's Word and they are proved to be authentic by God's Word. And the first thing I want to consider with you is truth. It is not truth unless it is authentic from God's Word, unless it is in harmony with God's Word. And there are those that are presenting the truth, and I'll put that in quotation marks, in the world today, making claim that everything they say is from God and that it is truth because they say it, and they use Scripture just as Satan used Scripture in Matthew, the 4th chapter, as he was tempting or testing Christ Jesus, but using it out of context. And Paul, in essence, gives us an understanding of what Satan did and what's taking place in the world today. 1 Corinthians, the 2nd chapter, verses 6 through 16. Paul says, "Now we do not speak wisdom among the mature, but wisdom not of this age, or of the rulers of this age who are perishing." He says, our wisdom is not from men. It is not from the mind of men. He says, "But we speak the hidden wisdom of God in a mystery, which God predestined before the ages for our glory." Predetermined, this wisdom that is the mystery of God that had been set down before creation ever began, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They didn't know it because they didn't look into God's Word. And he says this, "But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him." Stop right there. Man doesn't know how to save himself. Man doesn't know what truth is because self-determination of truth doesn't create an absolute standard, because there are so many humans that are out there with their own standard of truth. And when there are multiple standards of truth, there is no one standard of truth, but rather there are multiples of it, and so there's not truth. And that's what he's saying here. And so he goes on in verse 10, "For to us God has revealed them through the Spirit, that is the truth, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the things of man except the spirit of the man that is in him? Thus also no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order that we may know the things freely given to us by God." He's saying here, by inspiration. And he's talking about the apostles, Paul being one. We understand then what God's will is for us. "Things which we speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people," those that will receive it. And you think about the world today, and you preach spiritual things to people that are not spiritual, and you get the response, of course, "Well, you're not even speaking English." You get the response, "Well, that is stupid." You get the response, "That is unlearned." You get the response, "Well, that's nothing more than a fable." You get a response, "You're just telling stories, fairy tales." You get the response, "That's just your thought," even though you come from God's Word, where there is the standard of truth that Paul is presenting here. But the natural man, and he says this in verse 14, "The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." Because when we think with the mind of the flesh, we don't understand then what comes from the Spirit. And I'm not talking about a mystical understanding, but I'm talking about that which comes from God, which is a higher understanding, that which is spiritual that comes from God. Now, the spiritual person discerns all things, not only that which is carnal, but also that which is spiritual and comes from God. "But he himself is judged by no one." In other words, he looks to God for his direction. For who has known the mind of the Lord, who has advised him, but we have the mind of Christ. Here we have then that spirit of truth, that authenticity that there is absolute truth. And we understand that. And unless it is truth, unless it is from God's Word, it is not truth. And it is not a self-determining truth, but everything that is presented in God's Word is given to us, not given on just face value enough saying, God saying it is truth because I said it is truth, but it is that which is qualified and quantified as truth based upon the evidence that is given. You think about it, everything that is written in God's Word, there's not a contradiction in it, and it takes place in areas that are known in this world, people that have been proven to exist in history. Everything is viable, everything has been proven, not only by what God says, but also backed up by historical data separate and apart from the Bible itself. It is truth. And so it is authentic. Truth does exist. Truth exists. But also, it's not authentic. It's not the church. It's not the church. And you think about church, you have all different kinds of churches in this world today. It's not the church unless it's made up of those who are called out of the world. And you have a church for this and a church of that and a church called after this and a church called after him and a church called after her. A church by all kinds of different situations and conditions and people and so forth. And you have that in the world today. 2 Timothy, the 9th chapter. 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter, verses 9 and 10. Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, speaking of Christ Jesus. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace that was given to us in Christ Jesus. Before time began. But has now been disclosed by appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought to life and immortality through the gospel. And people look at this and they think about church. And what do they automatically think about? Well, it's the building. It's the building. It's not about the building. It's not even about a corporate organization. It's about a spiritual relationship that we have through Christ Jesus. And it is without shame. You remember that Paul talked about that truth and really the gospel, and those two are synonymous in terms. And he says in Romans 1 and verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, I'm not ashamed of the truth. It's the power of God unto salvation to all that believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, to the Greek. And he was not ashamed of the truth. He was not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And Jesus Christ was not ashamed of the church. And there are brethren today that are ashamed. You know, maybe we ought to not use Church of Christ as an identifier, because that can be a stumbling block to people. Well, Jesus Christ was not ashamed of that, because he says in Matthew the 16th chapter and verses 18 and following, I will build my church. He wasn't ashamed of that. But we have brethren that are saying we just need to drop that because of the stigma that is there. Church of Christ. And people take things the wrong way concerning Church of Christ. Let me tell you, I don't care what we would call ourselves. If we would teach the truth, whatever it is that we would call ourselves, there would be those that would still cast disparaging thoughts and comments about us. And all we would do then is diverge ourselves of our connection and relationship with Jesus Christ by not showing ownership to Christ Jesus. What we would do is really lessen ourselves in the eyes of our Lord by changing our identifier. That's what we would end up doing. Jesus Christ built his called out body. And it will be a stumbling block to some. And everything that he's instructed us to do in our worship is going to be a stumbling block to somebody. Us singing without musical instruments is going to be a stumbling block to somebody. Us wording prayers that are not a mantra set down by rote is going to be a stumbling block to somebody. Us offering not a tithe, but a free will offering on the first day of the week is going to be a stumbling block to somebody. Us partaking of the Lord's Supper once every first day of the week is going to be a stumbling block to somebody. I don't care what it is we do, it's going to be a stumbling block if we follow God's will. And the same thing is true with the church. Well, I don't like the word church. Well, The fact of the matter is that all it means is the called out body. And we can use called out body, and somebody will look at that and say, well, that's a stumbling block. You think you're above someone else. No, it doesn't matter. It will be a stumbling block because the truth is associated with it. And so when we look at that, it's really not the church unless it is in accordance with God's will. And it's by the gospel, that truth, really the foundation of all these things that I'm going to be mentioning as we look through this. It's really not authentic. The church is not authentic unless it is made up of those that are called out of the world and look to God in truth in their actions. It is not an eldership. A congregation that has an eldership is not an eldership that is authentic unless it exercises oversight. If it is an eldership that is not exercising oversight, you have men with titles. That's all that you have. And nothing more. You look at 1 Peter 5 verses 1 through 3. Therefore I, your fellow elder, Peter being the writer of this and speaking here, writing this, your fellow elder and witness of the suffering of Christ, and also a share of the glory that is going to be revealed, exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not by compulsion, but willingly in accordance with God, and not greedily, but eagerly, and not as lording it over those under your care, but being examples for the flock. Several years ago, as I was traveling, I had the radio on. There was a preacher, and I could call his name, and most of you would recognize him. He's one of the televangelists that are on TV. And he said, I've been studying. That was a shock right there. He says, I've been studying. He said, I ran across something that hit me full face. He said, I did not realize it. It hit me full face. And I've been thinking about it. I go back and I look at Paul's writings, and I look at other writings in the New Testament. He said, do you realize? He said, I didn't think about it till I read. Do you realize that congregations and elderships disciplined unruly members in the first century? He said, imagine that. He says, I've got to do more study and to determine what I think about that. And that's where he ended that thought. Let me tell you what. The exercising of oversight. Now, I don't know where he got to on that. I didn't catch him all the time, and I didn't mean to catch him then on the radio. But where they usually get to on that is, of course, those that have gone out and they are continually in the process of committing murder or some grand, terrible crime. Those are the ones that you have to eschew yourself from. But a congregation that has elders, that are authentic elders, those are the ones that are watching over souls, and those are the ones that are exercising oversight. And they are looking out for souls, not from the standpoint of who can I get next? Who are we going to come down on next? Who are we going to pull the rug out from underneath next? Who are we going to lower the hammer on next? No. From the standpoint of love. Where should our concerns be in our membership? Who are those that need to be warned? Who are those that we need to comfort? Who are those that need our help? Who are those that we need to give a warning to? And I'll tell you, an eldership is not authentic unless they do that. And they're not acting out of love unless they do that. If they let unruly members, if they let those that are not following God's will continue as they are in not being true children of God, but in following after their own desires and their own hearts and their own wills and their own ways, if they let them do that, they have no love for brethren whatsoever, nor for the love for their souls. They don't have that. And they're not authentic eldership. They're just not. So a true eldership will exercise oversight of a congregation and will do it out of love. And it means from time to time that they will exercise that oversight in discipline of its members. But membership individually is not membership unless one is united with the local congregation. Well, I just like to visit around. I'll attend from time to time, and I'll go to different churches of Christ. I'll make a determination. I'm going to just go to churches of Christ, but I'll go to different ones. But I'm not going to place membership with a local congregation because I'm a member of the Church of Christ, and so I don't have to be involved in the work. I'm going to submit to you before I read this passage that you're not truly a member of the Church of Christ universal unless you're a member of a local Church of Christ, because that's the intent that God has given. Look in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verse 11 through 16. And He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. First of all, stop right there in verse 11. There is no organization other than Christ Jesus as head in the universal church. He's the head. That is it. And so, in those local churches, there were in the first century, of course, no more because of the qualifications that are given in Acts, the first chapter, no more apostles, but there were those that taught, prophets proclaiming forth God's word, evangelists, pastors, which are the elders, the shepherds, the bishops, all the same thing, and teachers. And he says in those congregations, they were put in place for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the building up or the edifying of the body of Christ. Where was that taking place? Well, that was in a local congregation. Until we all reach the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. And understand, he's talking about all of this being supplied at that time by the laying on of hands, but it still continues by the Word of God today. And so he says, until we reach the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the maturity of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no more be no longer be infants tossed and about by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of people, by craftiness and reference to the scheming of deceit, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow into Him with reference to all things, who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined together and held together every supporting ligament, according to the working by measure of every single part, the growth of the body makes for the building up of itself in love. And I want you to think about the provision that God has made for the local congregation, and then the need for membership in the local congregation in order to be pleasing to God. And you think about that. First of all, there is the work of each local congregation that is ordained by God. And there is two works that are given by God for a local congregation to do. The first one is limited benevolence, and is limited by God, and is limited to those that are children of God, so that the use of the treasury, the monies of the treasury, be used to take care of those that are in need among the local congregation. That's one. And we understand that when we look in Acts, the second chapter, verses 46 and following. We understand that when we look in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, with the widow indeed. God has determined to take care of His own, and He has used then the institution by which to do that, and it is the local congregation. Well, how can that be if we all determine, well, I'm not going to be a member of a local congregation, I'm just going to go around? Well, where do we get the funds to do then the work that God has ordained the local congregation to do? Well, it doesn't come from anywhere. Well, then we can't do the work. Has God given us work we can't do? No. Well, then how do we get it done? By being part then of a local congregation. And then the second thing is the support of preaching the gospel. And we understand that Paul was involved in that when we look in Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16. We also understand it from Philippians, the 4th chapter, verses 15 and 16. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 9, and Philippians 4, verses 15 and 16. How he was supported in preaching the gospel, because those that preach the gospel are to live of the gospel. Well, how can that be done if we don't give into a common treasury in order for those that preach the gospel to be supported of the gospel? How can it be? Well, I'm not going to be part of a local congregation, be part of that work. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to travel around. No expectations on me. I'll just be a member of the church. Well, I'll submit to you once again. You can't be a member of the church universal unless you're a member of the church local. It's just not possible. And the reason being is that is the way that God ordained things to be. That's the way that God ordained things to be. And so you're not authentically part of the membership unless you're part of a local congregation. And this preaching that I'm doing is not authentic unless... I keep hitting the wrong button. Unless it convicts, convinces, and reproves the hearers. I could come in this morning, and I'll tell you, I'm 69 years old. I've got a lot of stories because I've lived for a while. I could tell you, I've got some jokes. I've lived for a long time. I've got some jokes. I believe, and I'm not being prideful or anything. I believe that I could tell you some jokes. I think that you would laugh. I really do. I think there's a possibility. I could tell you some real life stories, and I think that you would belly laugh. I really believe that to be the case. And where you would get up and leave out of here, boy, you'd feel good. Would you be spiritually edified? None whatsoever. Would you come back next week? We might want to hear more stories, but would you be spiritually edified? Where if you look in John 16, chapter verse 7 through 10, John recorded what Jesus said about Him going away, that being after His death, burial, resurrection, His ascension into heaven, and then the Helper, the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit coming, and the need for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And He says in verse 7 of John 16, chapter, I tell you the truth, it is better for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Advocate, the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit will not come to you, but if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He has come, He will convict the world concerning sin. Well, why is that needful? Because unless one is convicted of sin, there is no hope of salvation. You see, you cannot be saved unless, first of all, you recognize your lost condition. No one is saved unless they recognize their lost condition. That has to take place. What does the gospel do? It shows one's lost condition and then shows how they are to be saved. And let me tell you, if you're a young person here this morning and you're being urged to be baptized this morning, don't come forward to be baptized this morning because you're just being urged. You only come forward to be baptized this morning if you recognize you're in sin. Because if you come forward just to go under the water to satisfy somebody, you've done nothing more than get wet. You've entered into a ceremonial situation rather than being baptized for the remission of your sins. You don't be forced into it whatsoever. But let me tell you, if you recognize you're in sin, you don't put off for a moment being baptized. Because if you recognize your sin, you're in a lost condition and your soul's in jeopardy. Your soul's in jeopardy. And He says, so then there is that need that what was brought forth by the Spirit was that the world would be convicted concerning sin and concerning righteousness. You see, that's the great grace and wonderment of God. Not only to tell us about our wrongs, but also how to correct them and to do things that are right. He will convict us or convince us of righteousness to show us the right way. To show us how to conduct ourselves. And not only just to show us, but also to give us commendation when we do that which is right. And He does that through God's Word. How great and grand that is. You know, I've seen parents before that was able to tell their children when they did wrong. Boy, just get all over them. And when they did right, never a word. Well, it was expected of them. Well, sometimes there needs to be the word, you did good. And our God tells us when we do good, also through His Word. And concerning judgment, that is the judgment concerning sin, because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness, because I go to the way to the Father, and you see me no more, and concerning judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I forgot to put that passage on there. because there is an eternal judgment that will come. And people need to recognize that. There will be a time when we will be judged eternally. And it will be at the end of our life. You see, we're going through the trial right now. At the end of our life, what we're going to be receiving is the sentence. And when we pass from this life, we will hear that sentence based upon where we find ourselves. And the sentence will be this: either enter into your rest, thou good and faithful servant. And then we will understand and realize, because we had always planned in the life that we led to be in heaven with God, or we will hear, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, I never knew you, because we had always planned to be in hell because of the way that we had conducted our life. And so preaching needs to be authentic. And so that is the reason for the preaching this morning, so that it is authentic. That is edifying. It is intended to be edifying from both standpoints, because that is the gospel. It teaches not only that which is positive, but also that which is negative. And then the worship that we enter into, it's not authentic unless it is in spirit and in truth. We could pack people in this morning. We could pack people in this morning if we had pianos, guitar. We have guitar players that just do a great job here. We have some very talented guitar players. We have very talented piano players. We have talented fiddle players. Don't know if you can play much anymore or not, Dole, but you used to play the fiddle. We have talented singers. We could put on a show here in this building. We could do that. We could pile them in. We could have a big feed after services. We could put on. We have some good cooks in this congregation. We could feed people, and we could pile people in. And whenever their bellies were filled, would they be edified spiritually? Or would they be, as Jesus recognized in John the 6th chapter, after he fed the 5,000, and the people began to follow him, would they say, "You did not follow me to hear the word and be edified, but you followed me to have your bellies filled." And he fed them no more. When we look at this, we need to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's why we're here this morning. We need to make a distinction, as it says in Leviticus 10 and verse 10, make a distinction between the common, between that which is every day and that which is holy, that which we do upon the first day of the week. Not that the day is holy, but the things that we do on the first day of the week is set aside by God for us. And so, as we look at this, let me ask you this morning. Are you authentic? Are you authentic? Come on up. Are you authentic in following God? Well, I know there are those that are not Christians that say, "Well, you know, I pray to God. I believe He exists. I'm a good person. And so because of that, well then, God's going to save me." Is that the authenticity that God is looking for? Or is He looking for obedience through the truth that He gives? That's what He's looking for. So if you're not a child of God this morning, and you desire authenticity, then come to Him out of faith, with a penitent attitude, naming His name, being baptized for the remission of your sins and not for a ceremonial reason or to please somebody. Being baptized then for that reason, to start to live that authentic life as a child of God. Maybe there are those here this morning. Are you a member of a local church? I'm talking about the one that Christ died for. Will you be part of that ordained local congregation that He died for, and begin to put yourself into the work that He expects you to do? You see, remember Ephesians 2 and verse 10? For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we should walk in them, which God has foreordained that we should do. It's our purpose. Very clear right there. It's our purpose. And those of us that are part of this congregation right here, are we involved in the work? Where we got elders. They can take care of it. We've got a deacon. He can take care of it. Got others. They can take care of it. Well, what about us? Let's have the attitude, of course, of Isaiah. Here am I. Send me. Let's be authentic. If there are those we can help in any way, we ask you to come as we stand and sing.